Good morning, everybody. Hey, let's just take a minute and thank Jerome and Tony and our worship team. Thank you, guys. These guys work so hard and prepare so hard for this morning, and we appreciate it. They've been here since about 6 a.m., so if you see them out there in the lobby after church, be sure to thank them. Well, happy Easter, everybody. Today is the Super Bowl Sunday for the church, and it's good to be together. You know, I was doing a little research on Easter Sunday this past week, and I found some fun facts about Easter that maybe you didn't know. I thought I'd share these with you to start out. So, did you know that the word Easter is the name of a pagan goddess who was associated with one of the spring festivals celebrated first in Central Europe? And the earliest Christians actually didn't celebrate Easter. They celebrated Passover. And the Easter celebration didn't actually start until the middle of the second century. Easter has been called a movable feast because, as we all know, the date is different every year. But it's observed every year on the first Sunday following the full moon after the vernal equinox on March 21st, which is like way above my head. Basically, that means it's anywhere between March 22nd and April 25th. Christians consider Easter eggs to symbolize new life and resurrection. I'll bet you didn't know this, though. In medieval times, the festival of egg throwing was held in church. The priest would throw hard-boiled eggs to one of the choir boys, and then it was tossed from one choir boy to the next. When the clock struck 12, whichever choir boy had the egg was the winner, and he got to keep the egg. Here's something that I didn't know. Half the states in the United States have banned the practice of dyeing chicks for Easter. And when I read that, I thought, have any of you ever dyed a chick? I mean, that's like cruel, so which is why they banned it, I guess. But anyway, I thought that was a good thing that we've banned dyeing chicks. After Halloween, Easter is the biggest candy-consuming holiday. So get this, 120 million pounds of candy are bought each year. 90 million chocolate bunnies. Here's a really interesting fact I'll bet you didn't know. 76% of us eat the ears off the bunny first. I think it's really fascinating that just about every religion that I know of on earth has some kind of spring celebration. I mean, we want to celebrate it spring. I think it's only natural that the celebration of Jesus' resurrection and the celebration of the return of spring are merged because the theme is the same. The emergence of life from death, the return of hope, the return of warmth, the return of color to a weary, broken, and dreary world. And I don't think any writer of the New Testament captures this kind of hope better than the Apostle Peter. I'm going to read from the first letter that Peter wrote, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Listen to what he says. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you." Notice that Peter starts really with what we would call worship and praise, which is what we were just doing a few minutes ago. He's praising God because of what he calls a living hope. He has a living hope, a hope that is alive, a hope that is real for him in the here and now. You see, Peter had experienced that in his own life. No one had felt the death of Jesus more agonizingly than Peter. He had boasted he would not leave, he would not forsake Jesus. He meant well. But he failed miserably. When the moment came, a little girl's question melted all of his bravado and he denied Jesus, not just once or twice, but three times. So to the appalling collapse of hope all the disciples experienced at the death of Jesus, in Peter's case, you can add his own disgrace and his own sense of shame. No wonder the last views of Peter in the gospel see him walking off into the darkness of night, weeping bitterly. Now, I'm sure that there are many people that are here this morning who feel a lot like Peter did at that point. Your hopes in one way or another have been crushed. Maybe just a few years ago, you had glorious dreams of what your life would be like, of what you would do. And now they've all collapsed. Maybe you had a whole set of ideals that you were committed to living by, that you would hold to, but one by one, they've fallen. And you didn't set out to do that. But that's where you find yourself today. Maybe it was a failed marriage. Maybe it was a failure in your career. Maybe a broken relationship with a child. Maybe you're in a job that's beating you up and there's no way out. Or maybe you've experienced the loss of a loved one that has left you absolutely devastated. This past week, one of my daughters and I went and visited my 89-year-old father who is now on hospice care. And as many of you have experienced, it's hard to watch a loved one diminish. It's hard to watch your daughter weep as she says goodbye to him for perhaps the last time. And honestly, this whole week, I've been wrestling with the reality of that in my own heart. But as I read this week, what struck me is that it's those kinds of moments in which the resurrection of Jesus is to give us hope. It's a living hope. It's not just something way out there for a future eternity. It's something that impacts our life now. It's a living hope. And I believe Peter had this in mind when he talked about this living hope. Remember, after the resurrection, Jesus personally sought out Peter. And the Gospels don't tell us really anything about what happened, but they met one-on-one. Jesus and Peter. And then a little bit later, the Gospels tell us how Jesus sat with his disciples together on the shores of Galilee, and he actually cooked them a meal. And as they gathered around the fire, we're told that Jesus looked straight at Peter. And three times he asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And just as Peter had denied Jesus three times, Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And each time Peter said, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And each time Jesus said to him, "Then feed my sheep, tend my lambs." And from that point on, I think Peter knew that no situation in life was hopeless. And I wonder, do you know that today? If Jesus is alive, if it's really true, if Jesus really conquered death, there's absolutely nothing that you might face in your lifetime that he cannot overcome. If he has the power over death, he has the power over anything that comes against you. And he really is alive. That's another thing Peter tells us in these verses. The resurrection is history. It's a historical fact. We might say, well, things like that don't happen. But Peter very clearly says this living hope came through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is a concrete event in history. You can study it. It's interesting. The Guinness Book of World Records says the most successful attorney in the history of the world is a guy by the name of Sir Lionel Luckhoo. He got his 245th consecutive murder acquittal in January of 1985. This was an incredible feat that nobody, most likely, will ever duplicate. This guy is a real-life Perry Mason. I would imagine that he was a very bright man with acute analytical skills, wouldn't you? He would have to be a world-class expert on what constitutes reliable, admissible, and persuasive evidence. And what's interesting is that during his own spiritual journey, Luck, who took his expertise in law and research, and he combed through the evidence to see if the resurrection of Jesus could stand the test of the harshest legal evidence. This was his conclusion. I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof that leaves absolutely no room for doubt. He was not talking about some kind of pretend spiritual resurrection. He was talking about a real, physical, historical resurrection from the dead. You know, we hear a lot these days, don't we, about near-death experiences. I'm sure many of you have read the book, Heaven is Real. It was a bestseller in the last few years, and there's now a new movie that's come out on it. And it's really it's an amazing story. It's a very touching story of a little four-year-old boy named Colton Burpo, who visited heaven on the operating table after his appendix burst. It's an amazing story. And then there's another story, a story of a very different person named Eben Alexander. He wrote a book called Proof of Heaven, A Neurosurgeon's Journey into the Afterlife. He was a highly trained neurosurgeon who always believed near-death experiences were fantasies produced by brains under extreme stress. And then his own brain was attacked by a rare illness. For 7 days, he lay in a coma, and then he miraculously recovered. And when he woke up, he claimed he journeyed beyond this world, and he met an angelic being who guided him into meeting with the divine source of the universe itself. Now, those are amazing stories. And stories like that impress us, and I'm not here to judge their validity. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is something far more impressive and far more certain. Here's why. First of all, Jesus Christ was really dead. I mean, that's the first thing that we have to get. He really died. When the Roman soldier pierced his side with a spear, the Bible says blood and water came out. Any doctor will tell you that means the circulation of his blood had long since stopped. And then he was taken down and his body was wrapped in grave clothes so he couldn't move. And then a wrapping was bound around his head so tightly he certainly couldn't breathe. And then he was laid in a tomb which was sealed with a rock, a massive rock, and he was left there for 3 days and three nights. There is no question Jesus was dead, and yet he returned from death. So in that sense, his story is completely different from those other stories. It's also different because those people who supposedly visited heaven returned to the same life they left. And the day would come when they would die. But when Jesus came back, now he came back the same, but different. Remember how Thomas was invited to reach in and feel his wounds in his side and in his hands? And he did that. So it was the same body that was crucified. And yet when you read about it, you realize it was a different kind of body. It was a glorified body. He was able to pass through walls. And so instead of dying, Jesus went on and he was ascended into heaven. So in his resurrection, he came back, not merely having resisted death and recovered from it. He came back having conquered death. He conquered death. The Bible calls death the last enemy to be abolished. It is an enemy, but Jesus conquered it. This is the guarantee, the historical guarantee upon which our hope rests and upon which we can face our own death. Here's another thing that Peter says about this hope. He says our hope is actually fixed on an inheritance that can never, ever perish. And when he's talking about that, he's talking about heaven. It's funny, I've heard people talk about heaven. Maybe you have too. And I actually have heard this a lot, especially in the last few years. What I hear people say is this. I hear people say, listen, I don't really care if I go to heaven or hell. I hear people say things like, you know, the way you Christians describe heaven, I don't really want to go there. It sounds really boring. And sometimes I agree. I mean, who wants to float around on a bunch of clouds playing a harp? you know? And I also hear something like this. Well, you know, if the only people that are going to be there are people like you guys, that's not very exciting either. I think I'd have more fun in the other place. It's interesting that Peter calls heaven in this passage an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, or never fade. And we know that on earth everything perishes and everything spoils and everything fades. I love how in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says of heaven, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. That sounds pretty good to me. You know, the most complete portrait of heaven in all the Bible is found in the very last book of the Bible. It's the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. I want to just give you a little taste of what the Apostle John says there. The Apostle John pulls back the curtain and he stretches the limits of language to describe what heaven is like. And he tells us a number of things. One of the things he tells us that heaven is a real place. So it's not some kind of like esoteric, undefined, again, floating around on the clouds existence. John describes heaven as something real, something material. Listen to what he wrote. He said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Someone has said that the Christian faith is the most materialistic of all faiths because our vision of heaven is earthy. It is materialistic. You see, God made us for earth to begin with, and he'll fulfill that original intent by placing us on a new earth with real trees and real rivers and real mountains and all that stuff we love. So our destiny is for the heavenly city to come down to us. It's really not true that we like go to heaven. No, heaven comes down to us. The new heavens and the new earth. And so our vision of our future is not otherworldly, it is newworldly. And we'll not be freed from our bodies floating around like spirits. We'll get new bodies, just like the one Jesus got when he was raised. So heaven is a real place. John also describes heaven as a holy place. The thing that dominates John's description of heaven in these chapters is the very presence of God. He says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now, for a Jewish man like John, the temple is the place where God himself dwells. And so for him to say there is no temple in heaven, that's unthinkable. That's like saying God's not in heaven. But what John is really saying is this, the whole city is his temple. That's amazing. Even better, John says, we will see his face. I mean, again, as a Jewish person, John knew his scriptures, and he knew that throughout the Bible, we're told that no one can see the face of God and live. And yet John says here, in this very real place we call heaven, this holy, holy place, we will see his face. John also tells us that heaven is a safe place. I know that each of us, let's face it, every day we live with a certain amount of fear and trepidation because we know that in this world, in any single day, anything can happen to us. The world is full of things that threaten, school buses that crash, airplanes that disappear, diseases that kill. And yet John says in heaven, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He says there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, because the old order has passed away. That's what we're in now. And the reason that there will be no more of all that stuff is because there's no more sin. So there's no more sin or crime, no more litter or smog, No oil spills, no sickness, no disease, no betrayal or bickering. I was thinking about that this week. Think of all the folks who will need to find new jobs in heaven. Think about that. Exterminators, counselors, insurance adjusters, physicians, mechanics, policemen, health inspectors, and most likely, pastors. John also describes heaven in these chapters as a big, spacious place. He says the city is going to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide as it is long, and it's like a cube. So that is 1,400 square miles. That's like the distance from Mexico to Canada and from the Appalachians to California. Heaven is big enough, spacious enough, for the full range of the world's ethnic and cultural diversity. Listen to what John says. He says, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. What does that mean? He said, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into that. Isn't that curious? So all the different peoples of the world, all the different people groups, in all their cultural, ethnic beauty and glory, the beauty of the nations, the glory of the nations will be brought into heaven. It's big enough for that. So there'll be Ukrainian beauty and Palestinian beauty. There will be Russian beauty and El Salvadorian beauty. There will be American beauty and Cameroonian beauty. Isn't that awesome? And heaven is big enough and spacious enough for that. One last thing John tells us about heaven is he says it's going to be a place of service. It's a serving place. John says his servants will serve him. He says that we will reign forever and ever. And I believe what John is hinting at, and we see this in other scriptures, but I think what John is hinting at is the fact that heaven will not be an eternal day off. There will actually be work to do in heaven, assignments given in heaven. Remember how when God created Eden and he placed Adam and Eve in the garden? I mean, it wasn't like just playtime forever. He gave them work to do. He said, listen, take care of this earth. Be creative. Do stuff with it. He gave them a job to do. And it was only after sin entered the world that there was a curse placed on work. But in the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to love our work. We're going to love our jobs. I mean, again, some of you have jobs and you just like you're stuck and you don't know what to do and you don't like it and you just feel like this is not the right fit for me. You know that the assignment you get in heaven will be the perfect fit for you. And every day you'll get up and put on your heavenly clothes if we do that. And you'll just say, this is awesome. I get to go to work today. I get to serve the King of Kings. Heaven is a serving place. And you know what's great? As we go back now to Peter, the great thing is that Peter tells us all of this that I just described, this wonderful inheritance we have, is absolutely 100% guaranteed secure. Peter says this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Isn't that great? I mean, it sounds like God is just waiting to give us this amazing inheritance, which he has been preparing for us personally since the beginning of time. Unbelievable. I heard a story about a guy who, ever since he was a little boy, his parents had promised to give him a beautiful new car to drive when he turned 16. He looked forward to parking that car in the family's barn when he finally received it, because there it would stay dry and warm. First, though, his dad would have to get rid of that old junky car that sat in the barn presently. He couldn't wait for his dad to haul that thing off to the dump to make way for his dream car. But when would that day come? When would the new car arrive? And when would his dad get rid of that old junky car under the tarp? Then one evening in early summer, He heard sounds, strange sounds coming from the barn, and it sounded like an engine. What was going on? He peered out into the darkness, and he noticed a light was on in the barn. He walked into the warm night air, down the dirt path, and he poked his head into the barn door. And then he saw the tarp. It was rolled up and left against the door. And he thought excitedly, Dad is finally getting rid of that old junk heap. But then he looked and he saw it. He saw one of the most incredible sports cars in automotive history. It was a Corvette, but not just any Corvette. It was the coveted, beautiful, powerful 1963 Corvette, 327 V8 with a split window, aluminum knockoff wheels, painted candy apple red. So that was the car that had been underneath the tarp all those years. He stood there stunned. It was always there, waiting for him to turn 16. His father looked up and with a big old smile on his face, he said, come on, son, let's take her for a ride. You know what? In the same way, this coveted, beautiful, and powerful inheritance of heaven that I just described to you, it's kept for you. It's kept in heaven for you. Someday, the Lord God himself will roll up the tarp and he'll let you see it in all its glory. That's how secure it is. I think a very important question that we would ask ourselves at this point is, well, that sounds pretty incredible, pretty amazing. How do I know this could be true for me? How do I actually obtain this living hope? If what I've said this morning is even close to true, that is the most important question a person could ever ask themselves. Here's Peter's answer. Here's how we can know it's true of us. Peter says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. A new birth that is given to us. That's exactly, by the way, what Lennis was talking about earlier, the new birth. But what does that mean? And how does that actually happen to us? It simply means that there is a time in our lives when, in our emptiness, our loneliness, whatever it is we feel, our guilt, our shame, we respond to the invitation of Jesus and we ask him into our lives. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. So he stands at the door of each and every one of our lives, knocking, waiting for us to open the door. The Bible says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And then he says, they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, that's what Peter's talking about. That's the new birth. And when we receive Jesus into our life, we get spiritually reborn. And that's when he begins, not ends, begins the work upon us. And please notice something here. This does not happen to you or to me because we try really hard to change our lives. It doesn't happen to us because we somehow like earn our way, keep the Ten Commandments or whatever. It doesn't happen because, you know, although we may make mistakes sometimes, we're really not as bad as some other people. It doesn't happen because someday we're going to go to heaven and God's going to weigh the good and the bad. And if the good just even barely outweighs the bad, then we'll get in, maybe by the skin of our teeth, but we'll get in. That is absolutely not how it works. It happens in his great mercy. Because the Bible is very clear about the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's that simple. It doesn't matter how bad you are or how good you are. You fall short. We all fall short. And so our only hope is in the mercy of God. And Peter says, he is merciful. He cares about you. He loves you. That's why he sent his son to die for you. It's a gift. And all you do with a gift is you receive it. You say, yes, I want that. I want that by faith. And I, like many of you, I've seen the power of this new birth at work in my own life, and I've seen it at work in my family's life. I was, as I've told many of you, I was raised in a home where faith was not taken very seriously. We were what I would call and like to call CEO Christians, Christmas and Easter only. But when I was 17, just about ready to finish high school, I came to a crossroad, and I had lived a life that was pretty much about me, pretty much self-consumed. And I'd come to a point where I was searching, and I realized that I felt I had made a mess of my life. And so one evening, I just knelt by my bedside, and I remembered words that I had heard once in church: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I put my trust in Him. And the entire direction of my life changed. I was thinking about this week, and I couldn't help but think that next month will be my 40th spiritual birthday. It's pretty amazing to me. But everything changed for me at that point. And then about 3 or 4 years later, I saw the same thing happen to my only sibling, my older brother. And that's a whole nother story. And then 20 years ago, after decades of prayer, it happened to my father. My father was a decorated World War II veteran. He accomplished 7 beachhead landings in the Pacific during World War II. He was a successful dentist, an avid hunter, fisherman, and golfer. But after my mother died, years of social drinking turned him into a helpless alcoholic. 2 different inpatient treatment programs were unsuccessful. Each time my dad went in saying, "Listen, I'll do the 12 steps, but I'm going to leave the God part out." And both times he failed. And then when he was in the third time, I remember I went to see him in the hospital, and I remember the doctor, the physician that was running the program he was in at Sequoia Hospital. The doctor looked at me and he said, "Listen, if your dad relapses again, he's dead. He's a dead man." And thank God, finally, in the middle of that treatment program, he surrendered to God. And my brother had the privilege of praying with him to receive Christ. And my dad's life, he's far from perfect, but he has completely changed. He is a new man. He has not taken a drink in 20 years. And he lives a life of service and gratitude. Best of all, he really doesn't fear death. As a matter of fact, when my daughter and I were there just this past Monday, and we were saying goodbye to him, and, you know, again, just a very emotional little scene there with a granddaughter and her grandfather thinking this may be the last time she'd ever see him. And he just looked at her and he said, "It's okay, Kim. I'm going to heaven." That's what he said. He has the hope of heaven. That's the living hope that Peter was talking about. And that's the living hope that Jesus will give anyone who asks. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Let's pray. As we bow our heads and close our eyes, there may be some here today, and perhaps as you've heard this message today about heaven, and as you've really thought about this, you really aren't certain that you have experienced this new birth by His great mercy. And if that's true of you, then I would just like to invite you to, in the quietness of your heart, I'd like to invite you to say a prayer this morning, a prayer where you would open the door of your heart, open the door of your life, and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm aware that in different ways you have been seeking me, and I have heard you knocking at my door. I believe that your claims are true, that you died on the cross for my sins, and that you have risen in triumph over death. Thank you for your loving offer of forgiveness, freedom, and fulfillment. And now I turn from my sinful self-centeredness. I come to trust you as my Savior and submit to you as my Lord. Give me the strength to follow you for the rest of my life. Father, thank you so much that when we pray that prayer, just as we have this sure and certain promise in the Scripture, but to as many as received him, even those who believe in his name, he gives the right to be children of God. We thank you for this sure promise that we have. For those of us who know you, we pray that we could be encouraged to live in this living hope that we have, to enjoy it, to share it with others. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.